I'd like to read with you in the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Thank you very much for joining us tonight. Privilege to be able to read the scriptures with you. And I hope God will bless his word to each one here. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, although we have read at great length, let me assure you that we have read from one of the Bible's most important chapters. I'm sure that there are times when preachers can rightly be accused of hyperbole or exaggeration, but I am not exaggerating when I tell you that Romans chapter 3 is a chapter that is essential to understand when it comes to the question of sin and salvation. In fact, I noticed not long after I began to try to preach the gospel that there are three cardinal chapters in our Bible, each of which is the third chapter of its respective book. We would have no way of knowing about the coming of sin, where it came from, how it entered our world, if it were not for Genesis chapter 3. We would have no way of knowing the character of sin, what it really is like, what it really has done to the human race, what it has done to us, if it were not for Romans chapter 3. And it is John chapter 3 that tells us of the marvelous cure for sin that God has provided in the new birth through the death of his beloved Son. So I want to notice with you then, from Romans chapter 3, the character of sin. And allow me then just to select three important truths from this important chapter. I want you to notice, first of all, the verdict of an offended God. He has found us all guilty. And then we will notice the virtues of an accomplished redemption. God has set forth his Son as the remedy, the cure, the solution for man's sin. And then we will notice what the apostle touches at the beginning of the chapter, the vengeance of an eternal hell. God will take vengeance. God will judge the world. I notice that in this passage that we have read, that God does something that he often does in the Word of God. He speaks about us as though he were a physician, diagnosing our case and giving us the prognosis. And so you would have noticed when we read verses 13 to 15, that God seems to be describing us internally, what sin has done to us on the inside. And I'm reminded of the verse that says that man looks to the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That while we can only see a person's face and their countenance and the outward form, and therefore are easily fooled and easily swayed by mere appearance, God sees past all the facade, all the pretense. God looks upon the heart. And God is telling us what He finds in our hearts. It's a little like sort of like stepping over to the hospital for an x-ray. I was at a wedding just before coming here, and there was, as usual, a lot of posing and people fixing their hair and straightening out the train on the dress and making sure that the knots were all straight and all the rest of that. Now, if the next day one of those persons who had just been posing before the camera, if they were in the hospital to get an x-ray, there would be no straightening of the tie, and they wouldn't be concerned about how their hair was combed, because the x-ray was not looking at the outward appearance. Looking inside. And God is not concerned just now in this passage with the outward appearance. He is looking inside, and He is telling us what is there. He reminds us in Isaiah chapter 1 that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, that from the sole of our foot to our head there is not a part of us that has not been affected by the terrible disease of sin. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus answered His critics. They noticed that He was receiving sinners, that He was preaching to sinners, that He was telling sinners about salvation. And He turned to those critics and He said, those who are healthy, they have no need of a doctor. It's those who are sick who come to the physician. And I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And of course, He was telling them, you think you're doctor. You think you're bad, so you're not coming to me. But these men and women are coming like a sick person would come to a doctor. They are sinful and they know it. You are sinful and you do not. They are sinful and they know it. You're coming to me for the cure. You are sinful and you don't face that. And you won't come to me for the cure for sin. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Perhaps it is Jeremiah. He sums up that great subject in one succinct statement when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is incurably wicked. That's what God has to say, that the human heart is the most deceitful thing in the universe, and it is incurably wicked. It has resisted all the treatments that men can dream of. It has resisted religion and reformation and baptism and seminars and sacerdotal functions. It has resisted all attempts at turning over new leaves, of doing better, of resolves and revolutions. It is incurably ill. A number of years ago, there was a woman named Mary Malone. She was a 5'6", blue-eyed blonde. She was working as a cook. Was taken into custody by the authorities. She had worked in a number of restaurants throughout the northeastern United States and in New England. She was taken into custody by the authorities. And upon a physical examination, it was found out that she was a veritable typhoid factory. And in her handling of food, she had been passing on the germs to others. And the reason so many had been ill was because Mary Malone was passing it on. It wasn't affecting her. She seemed to be able to carry it, but those who caught it from her could become deathly ill. She was released under the warning that she was not to become involved in anything that had to do with food preparation, but she gravitated toward it as soon as she was released. She disappeared. Authorities lost track of her, not knowing that she was hired by a hospital to prepare the food. A number of patients died until finally in 1910, Typhoid Mary was arrested and put under custody to make sure that she would no longer spread this disease murderously to other people. Wherever she went, now she couldn't perhaps have noticed the effects on her, but it was working away inside of her. And wherever she went, she was carrying the thing with her. Now, when God speaks about our sin, that's how He describes us. He says it's like a person who has leprosy. Leprosy was not chosen by God as a picture of sin because of the way it spreads to others. I'm switching now in what I'm applying, but just follow me. Leprosy was not chosen by God as a picture of sin because it spreads quickly to others. It was chosen by God as a picture of sin because of the way it spreads inside the person who has it. A man may have contracted leprosy in it. It may start as a small little white spot on his hand or on his forehead. But that small little white spot will spread like wildfire. It's a picture of a person dying while they're alive. Bit by bit, cell by cell, inch by inch, member by member, the thing is spread throughout the body, throughout the body. That is why God has said, if you want to understand what sin is like, come and listen to the divine physician. He tells us man is incurably ill. That the heart of the human problem, the heart of it, is the problem of the human heart. That we are sinners with a fatal disease. But you will notice that in verses 16 through 18, God speaks as an historian, chronicling man's past. It reminds me of the verse that says, as though God were telling us to look back, he says, thy first father sinned. So we look back as far as we can go in the chronicle of human history and go back to the very beginning. And our first father, Adam, sinned. The first man created by God. He became a sinner and he dragged the whole human race, his entire family, he dragged it into sin. And as the historian records the history of man, he is telling us it is one of incessant evil. Wherever you have found mankind, wherever you have found a human being, wherever you have found a man or woman, you have found sin. We have left in our wake the record of shattered lives and smashed homes and hearts. We have left in our wake year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium of the wreckage of human lives because of sin. But the heart of this chapter is that God is speaking as a judge. And as a judge, speaking first that way in verses 10 to 12, and then in the latter part of the chapter, God is telling us that man is incorrigibly bad. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That the verdict of heaven is that we are guilty before the judgment bar of God. Now, this is not attractive preaching. I doubt that any will go away tonight saying, I really enjoyed the first speaker. But I'm really not aiming for that tonight. And I'm not fishing now in the hopes that you'll say something when you leave the tent. Believe me when I tell you that all I am simply saying is, this is fundamental gospel preaching, that no one can ever be saved who ignores this. No one can ever find salvation who turns away from the tremendous reality of his or her sin and guilt before God. So I want them to step through the chapter with you and tell you first of all about the guilt that God outlines for us in this chapter. He tells us that it is personal. It's personal. So I would like to tell you then about personal guilt. He speaks about every mouth being closed. That's individual. And all the world are coming guilty before God. I think it would be nothing less than a tragedy if I somehow spoke so generally tonight and so nebulously that all that you caught from my part of the meeting was that somehow the whole human race is sinful. If you could imagine a judge, if you could picture the attorney for the defense sitting down, having said to the judge, Your Honor, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can say. If you could imagine the prosecuting attorney pressing home his points, one after another, constantly making those points before the judge. If you could imagine some criminal standing before the bar of a judge somewhere in this great nation, head bowed, mouth closed, every excuse robbed, every defense robbed, if you could imagine that sobering picture, then let me tell you, friend, that the judge is God. And the guilty criminal is you. And God wants you to understand tonight that while millions blame Adam, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and they both blame God, that God says the blame rests squarely on your shoulders and mine. We are personally, personally guilty before God. Could I somehow bring you to face that tonight, friend? That God of eternity who loves you so supremely wants you to understand that if you met Him tonight, you would leave Him no choice but to condemn you forever. You have shut up every other alternative. You have closed every other door. You stand proven as a guilty sinner before the throne of God. If you miss the salvation, if you miss the remedy He has provided in His Son, you leave God no alternative, because you are guilty before God. You will notice the evidence that is perhaps communicated to us in just three words that are in this passage assume ominous meaning. It is written. It is written. And so the writer draws from the Old Testament and begins to marshal in the text there, begins to marshal all the evidence that is against us, and tells us simply that all of this evidence comes from the Word of God Himself. It is written. The permanent proof of our guilt. The permanent evidence of our sin. Heaven has already investigated. God has looked into this. I've thought so often how significant it is that the Lord Jesus was given an unjust trial, that He was made to bear the sins of other people, that He was numbered with people who were the exact opposites of Himself. And the Savior who went through all of that injustice will never cause you to do that. He will never give you an unjust trial. He will never charge you with other people's sins. He will never put you in a class you don't belong in. And He is telling you tonight that as you are, if you have never trusted the Lord Jesus, then you are guilty before God, charged with the guilt of your own sin, and will one day lose your soul forever because of this one odious, abominable, terrible sin. This monstrous invader that has come into the universe of God and has put your life and will rob you of your soul. I remember mentioning last year an incident that just happened then. Allow me to repeat myself. There's a young man. He was 18 years of age when this happened. On a dark night in about 1981, 82, somewhere around there, someone approached him out of the shadows. He got a glimpse at that man's face, and that was all. And then the bat swung again and again and again. And so the assailant thought he had left that teenager, Conley Holbrook, dead. And then he stalked away into the night. But Conley was not dead. He was rushed to the hospital. For a number of months he was semi-comatose. He did come to. But for 8 years, he never spoke a word except in his sleep. His mother sat by his side, caring for him tirelessly. His arms, the picture in the paper showed an emaciated form whose arms, at their largest part on a normal body, would have been about the size of my wrist. Thin, emaciated, weak. And then one day, last year, Conley Holbrook opened his eyes, looked at his mother, and said, "Mother, I know who hurt me. I know. I want you to put your mind in the mind of the assailant, Conley's first cousin. I want you to think of the terror that hit him when he found out the boy wasn't dead. And then the calm that came over him when he thought, well, he's alive, but he can't speak. He'll never be able to tell them. No one will ever find out. He's just a vegetable lying in a bed. My sin's covered. My crime will never be found out." Imagine living under that false security for 8 long years when suddenly that boy breaks his eyes open
God and mentions names and says, He is the man.
You may have buried, friend, under the past years, you may have buried what was once the painful recollection of your sins. The day is coming when every one of them will awaken to name you as its perpetrator, to name you as its committer, to claim you as its owner, and you will stand before God. I used to think, I must be honest with you, I can't recall so much fearing as a little boy or a young man the coming of the Lord and worrying about being left behind. That came into my mind, but that was not the predominant thing. And I remember hearing preaching about the Spirit of God leaving a human being and what it must be like for a person who turns away from the voice of God. But I'm being honest with you now, not just because I'm preaching this subject. I want to tell you that the thing that somehow entered its way into my soul, into my thinking, so that until the night God saved me, it was one of the most indelible impressions of my young mind, was this, that one day, all alone, I was going to have to stand before the God of heaven and earth. Books were going to be opened, and the searing searchlight of the holiness of God was going to go shrinking through my soul. And against the blinding, glaring whiteness of the great throne of God, my terrible sins, standing out like scarlet and crimson in their glaring guilt, would all be laid out before me one by one as I had to meet the God of eternity. Now, my dear friend, let me tell you, as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, as sure as God is on his throne, the day is coming when you will have to meet him and face your guilt. And tonight, God is calling you in the gospel to face that guilt now, to see what that sentence will be, to understand that the penalty will be an eternal imprisonment in the lake of fire. And I cannot go over that now because I don't want to rob Mr. Oliver's time. So let me very quickly tell you about the remedy God has provided. The virtues of an accomplished redemption, the work of Christ at Calvary. The whole value of what happened on the cross at Calvary is based on who it was who died. That the person whose hands were pinioned to that tree was not only a perfect man, not only the creator of heaven and earth, but he was the eternal Son of God. What lends what imbues such value to that precious blood and to those agonizing moments of pain and passion at Calvary was that the person who was dying was God's beloved Son. Have you heard the story so often that it holds no charms for you? Let me tell you tonight, friend, there's never been anything in all of literature to match this. Who could ever have told the story of this unless God himself had told us that the judge would pass the sentence on his race, on his creatures, and then come down and face the penalty he himself had imposed? That the king would let his wrath against the rebels and then come down and face that wrath himself on the part of his insurrectionists, on the part of the guilty rebels who had risen up against him. Poor puny creatures of the dust as we are would dare to raise our fists against God. God would send his Son down here to become just like us except for sin, so that he could take that penalty at Calvary and pay for it in drops of precious blood. It's who he is, friend, that lends such value to it, that it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I need to tell you what he has done. He has done something that no one else in the universe could ever have done. He has satisfied God about the question of sin. He has paid the ransom price to God. Now, we're so accustomed to using the word ransom to mean that a person is apprehended or kidnapped by someone, and then the criminals demand a ransom. And so the relatives of the loved one or the government whose citizens have been taken They decide whether they will take this money or whatever it is, the release of prisoners, and they would pay the ransom to satisfy the criminals. And we understand what happens then. If they pay, supposedly, the bad people receive the payment, and the innocent people are set free. Now, this whole idea of ransom, yes, it is the idea of a payment that was made. The difference that you have to make is this, that the ransom that was paid at Calvary was paid by the Lord Jesus and was paid to God. It wasn't paid to somehow make sin let us go or Satan release us. It was paid to God to enable God to righteously forgive the sins of any sinner who will trust what Jesus did at Calvary. He paid that price by giving his life. And by giving his life, he has so satisfied God that God is not demanding another penny from any guilty sinner who will trust his beloved Son. Let me tell you before I sit down what his blood can do. His blood can clear those books. Can clear them. Can erase the record of a lifetime of sins. You have no power to reach those heavenly records. I have no capacity to somehow go up to heaven and ask for the chronicles and find my name and obliterate the record that is against me. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse and clear, fit you for heaven, put away your sins, bring you near to God. I owe it to Mr. Ritchie what I'm about to tell you when he pointed out to me about a woman named Corrie Ten Boom, very well known, I think, to a number of the Christians here. She was a Dutch woman who was arrested along with her family for having harbored Jews during the Second World War. She was sent to Ravensbrück and eventually was brought before her interrogator. He asked her what she had been doing. And she explained that she had been teaching the gospel to handicapped and mentally incapacitated people and children. And he looked at her scornfully and he said, "Don't you think that's a waste of time? Wouldn't you have better spent your time to be teaching about your Jesus to people who are mentally sound and are healthy?" Because he had fully imbibed the Nazi point of view of survival of the fittest that was popularized by Charles Darwin. She said, "Sir, if you knew my Jesus, you would know that he had a great love and compassion for every sinner, regardless of how much he has been damaged or hurt or incapacitated or handicapped." He's furious, turned to the guard and said, "Take her back to her cell." But the next day when she came for further investigation, he told the guard to leave. And he said, "You know, I had great trouble sleeping last night, thinking over what you said. Now," he said, "there'll be plenty of time to answer these charges. Tell me about what you preach and why you do it." That began what was to mark a change in his attitude and in their relationship, because he became the questioner not about her crimes, but about her Christ, and began to ask her about salvation. And she would frequently come at his command, and others would leave the room, and he would be preached to by that woman. She'd tell him about the Savior and how he could be saved. Then one day when she was summoned to see him, she noticed that he had a book on his desk. And he handed her the book and he said, "How can you explain this?" When she opened the book, she felt horror creeping into her soul. Because one of the Jewish people that they had sheltered had foolishly kept a record. He had named names. That book was detailing not only all of her family members, but many, many of the people who were part of that underground movement. And as she looked at it and read it, she understood that it was the death sentence for her, her family, and many, many people who were working still trying to save Jewish people from extermination. His question, how can you explain this? Very subdued, she closed the book, laid it back down on his desk, and mumbled out the words, I can't. He looked at her for a full minute, picked up the book, turned around, opened up the door of the wood stove, threw the book in, and with the door open, he sat, she stood, watching the pages of that book curl and blacken and flare, obliterated. And as she stood looking at that evidence being burned up, she said her mind went to the book of Colossians, where the writer tells us that at Calvary, Christ took away all that was written against us, as if he nailed it to his cross, as if he said, no, they're my sins, I will pay for them. And having paid for them, put it on the whole record. And tonight, friends, you could leave this tent with every charge against you in the court of heaven cleared, eternally, everlastingly, permanently cleared. You could be made right with God, justified, because of the Savior's death at Calvary. Trust him tonight. And as Mr. Oliver preaches the gospel further, I hope you tonight will listen, realizing God is offering you, friend, he is offering you something that is beyond our ability to describe. You could have the forgiveness of every one of your sins tonight if you'll trust the Lord Jesus.